And now for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
I know that Mr. Dwornik had given a sermonette on forgiveness, and maybe you'll forgive me because I'd like to elaborate a little more than what he had time for. You know, and I think what we need to understand is, I think sometimes we put forgiveness in sort of a negative note rather than a positive one, because we think of the conflict that's created, we think of the controversies, we think of the afflictions, we think of the problems that are created between people, in families, between families, between nations. And so we think of the conflicts. But I think it's important that we realize that this is really forgiveness is really a very positive thing. And so I'd like to look at it as a very positive thing today, and to realize that it's very important to all of us. It's a key element to all of us, forgiving and being forgiven. Now, we live in a society where fewer and fewer people keep their word or commitments. We realize that. Where selfishness abounds and people thrive on their own realities, their own selfishness, their own desires, their own opinions. very, they thrive on it. You know, where one concern for one another tends to be less and less in this society, it seems. People do thoughtless things to one another, and sometimes they do violent and very hurtful things. We've seen that just a few days ago there in Aurora, Colorado. People do very hurtful things, very destructive things, with that massacre there in that movie theater. But there's a basic simple rule that can take much of the stress out of our lives and give us a peace that passes all human understanding. And one basic rule for that is forgiveness. There are other things, but one basic rule is forgiveness between people, at least on the part of a person who wants to bring peace. And I think we all want to bring peace and joy and happiness in this life, to ourselves and to as many others as we possibly can. You know, the conscious act of forgiving is one that a person has to purposely do, isn't it? It's one that a person has to purposely do, and it's not always something that someone looks forward to doing. And to do it to the full is a spiritual decision and fulfillment. It's a spiritual decision and fulfillment. And as the Apostle James said, it isn't the hearing of a matter that fulfills the simple rule, but it is the doing. It is the doing of it, in James 1:22. In the history of man, there have been battles and even wars fought over offenses that one person has caused another. In the recent past, there has been gentlemen duels. I don't think those happen anymore in the way that they did before. I mean, you slap a man on the face and you tell him that that he has offended you, and so you duel with either swords or pistols or whatever. Well, that doesn't happen anymore, I don't think, though we do have killings. But in World War I, there were many problems in Europe. But the war began with the death of a man who was royalty, the Habsburg family. There have been one nation against another, or many nations against others. We saw that in World War II. There were basically three nations against the rest of the world. You know, sometimes the offenses are nominal, and sometimes they're very major. But the results are often the same. It seems that most often offenses occur among family members or friends, between husbands and wives and other members of the family directly, or in-laws. We know that the first king of Israel was Saul, a Benjamite, one of the smaller tribes of Israel, who didn't think highly of himself at all to begin with. He didn't think highly of himself. He tried to hide and didn't want to be appointed. He didn't want to be anointed as king of Israel. His military commander was Abner. And Saul and Abner had pursued David and his followers around Israel for many years. We know the young man David came into Saul's life seemingly quite by accident. It wasn't at all by accident, because God was directly involved in bringing David to King Saul. And God gave his spirit to David. He was anointed by Samuel. But when the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit troubled Saul, and he did evil things, and he hated David. But the evil spirit was removed when David played or someone else played upon the harp. Now, a servant of Saul knew of David, who was a musical genius. David was called upon, and they became like family. Saul loved David. David had delivered Israel from the Philistines, at least temporarily. He killed Goliath. And David and Saul's son Jonathan developed a very close relationship. And David even married Saul's daughter Michal. But eventually David became Saul's foremost enemy, at least in perception of Saul. The main reason is that people regarded David a greater warrior than Saul. David became a close friend, but now Saul wanted him dead. And he had him pursued all over Judah, pursued himself on many occasions. David had a sister, Zeruiah, who had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And because of the enmity now between King Saul and David, these nephews of David were chased all over Israel along with David. But David wasn't antagonistic toward Saul. He even had one occasion where he could have killed Saul. He had him privately in a cave, and he could have killed him, but that wasn't David's heart. He didn't want to kill Saul, because he regarded Saul as God's anointed. But what was the basic problem between King Saul and David? It was jealousy. It was envy and jealousy. David was more popular among the people than Saul. And the people then made up songs about Saul. Saul, who killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Finally, Saul was mortally wounded in battle. He and his military men under Abner were fighting the Philistines in northern Israel around Mount Gilboa. And Saul was mortally wounded in battle. And though he had a lingering death, he probably took his own life. But as we'll see in a few minutes, there was someone else who claimed to take his life. But I think from what Scripture says, I think David took his own life. Also, three of Saul's four sons died in that battle. Three of his four sons, only his youngest son, remained. Following the death of Saul, Abner, who was the military commander, who was also Saul's first cousin, because he was the son of Ner, the brother of Saul's father, Kish. Then Abner sought to place a weak but family survivor in the place of Saul, his son, who was the youngest son, who was the only survivor. And he had him anointed king of Israel. But the men of Judah came and anointed David king over Judah. So again, the battle was on. The battle was on. A battle that was mainly among family and people who had previously been close friends. Now, when the Philistines found Saul's body, they displayed it publicly. They displayed it publicly in one of their cities, so that all the Philistines could see how great their victory was, their great prowess, their great military prowess. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who is east of the Jordan River, that's part of the Manassite inheritance, the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard of it, and they recovered Saul's body, cremated it, and buried the bones. And David was very appreciative of that. David didn't hate Saul. David did not hate Saul. He did not hate Abner. Now, initially, Abner, Saul's military commander, places Ishbosheth as the king of Israel. He was 40 years old. But after 2 years, Abner had taken one of Saul's concubines, and the relationship between the son Ishbosheth and Abner fell apart because he was criticizing Abner, whom had set Ishbosheth up in power. So then Abner sought to give his support to David, who was now ruling over Judah. But when Joab, Abishai, and Azahel, that is the three nephews, heard of it, they concluded that Abner was just playing politics. He was just playing games. He just wanted to find out what David was doing. So Abner determined to let 12 young men and 12 young Jews and 12 young Israelites determine the outcome between Israel and Judah. These 24 young men all killed one another. And then the battle ensued between Judah and Israel, with Judah winning and Israel losing. Abner lost. But Abner left the assembly, but Azahel, the youngest of David's nephews, pursued after him on foot. Apparently he was fleet of foot as a deer, and he ran right behind him. And Abner sought for him to stop pursuing him, but he didn't. So Abner killed him. Later, the other two brothers, Joab and Abishai, killed Abner, though David had set him free. David didn't want Abner killed. These bad relationships, though, had disrupted not only Saul and all of his family and his son's lives, but David and his nephew's lives, but all Israel and Judah. It had an impact upon all Israel and Judah. It just shows what can happen when relationships go awry. So we see a history of vengeance, retribution, politics, getting even. We see only David as forgiving. Now, David had a lot of other problems. I'm not trying to minimize David's other problems. David did have a lot of other problems, but he was forgiving. David was very forgiving. But the death of Saul and Abner did not end the problems between Saul and David. It did not end the problems. Now, this is a very typical story of what happens in this world. Though this is a biblical story of reality that occurred 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago, it's the same today. It's not any different. It's the same today. But it's a very typical story. But David did not feel bitterness toward Abner. He didn't feel bitterness toward Saul. Though he and Saul had both persecuted David greatly, nor did David feel antagonism toward Ishbosheth, the remaining son of Saul. But we see the absence of a forgiving heart. We see the absence of a forgiving heart that is not inherent in man. It is not inherent in man. David had God's Spirit, and for all his other flaws, he was forgiving. He didn't have an evil heart toward other people. Now, it's interesting that there was an Amalekite who came to David and hoping to get a reward, and he claimed to have killed King Saul. I don't think he did. I think Saul killed himself. he fell on his own sword to die. But he claimed that he had killed King Saul, hoping to get a reward for killing Saul. Instead, David didn't have compassion on him. He had him killed. There was another man who came later when Ishbosheth, the youngest son of Saul, was killed, claiming to have slain Ishbosheth, the then king of Israel. But David didn't have any compassion on that man either, but whether he killed Ishbosheth or not. But we see the absence. What happens in the absence of a forgiving heart? It's common to mankind. It's common. Young King David had devoted himself to King Saul. When he played, Saul had peace. David had slain Goliath, the nemesis of Israel. He was Saul's armor bearer. David had great respect for Saul. Now, we're all familiar with the necessity for forgiveness in our lives and the forgiveness of others. But I think it's a good reminder for us. It's real life. You know, our spiritual life begins when we were baptized and buried in a watery grave. That's when our lives really began, when we were baptized in a watery grave, and then came up, hands were laid on, and we received God's Holy Spirit, giving us a life we had never experienced before. Our sins were forgiven, we were clean, and we were pure. Do we remain that way? Unfortunately, no. As I think I've said a few months ago, the old man is a very good swimmer. The old man is an Olympic swimmer. I mean, the old man is a Michael Phelps of the swimming pool. We know because the old man continues to raise his ugly head. We all have to fight that. We all have to resist that. But God gives us a new beginning. In Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. As Christ taught his disciples, Luke chapter 17, verse 1, said he unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come. They will happen. It's a part of life. Offenses will come. It's a part of this human life. But woe unto him through whom they come. Say, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Talking about offending anyone else, and especially young in the faith or even children or anyone else, as far as that goes. But Christ said, take heed to yourselves. You know, listen. Take heed to yourselves. You know, offenses are going to come. But if your brother trespasses against you, says rebuke. Really confront, I think, would be a better word. Confront him. And if he repent, then forgive him. And if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, it isn't just saying, though. It isn't really just saying, I repent, is it? It's really repenting. It's really repenting. It's really turning from what a person did. And the apostle said unto the Lord, when he said this, increase our faith. You know, we need help with this. Increase our faith. Now, we know they didn't have this. The Spirit of God was with them so that they understood the teachings of Christ, but it wasn't yet in them. And the Lord said, well, if you had, in verse 6, had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the root, and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Then he gives an analogy here of a servant. who plows in a field, and he comes in very tired. And then do you say to that servant, well, sit down and eat, and I'll fix you something to eat? No, that servant still has duties, he says. That servant still has duties that he had to fulfill. In verse 10, he says, so likewise you, when you shall have done all these things, when you've done all the things according to the law, the letter of the law, according to even the spirit of the law, when you've done all these things which commanded you, you know, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Because there's much more than just fulfilling the law, isn't there? And there's much more to the fulfillment of the law, at least the spiritual law. You know, there's love, there's compassion, there's forgiveness, there's joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and self-control, kindness and self-control, and these attributes of God's Spirit that we bear by the fruit of God's Spirit. You know, it's like Christ who told the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Now they were keeping the letter of the law. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you to pay tithe. You tithe, okay, you keep the tithing law. Tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. You know, just to do the duty, just to do what you have to do. You know, when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, it's much more than just duty, isn't it? What does that neighbor have need of? Is he sick or afflicted? Do they need food? What does he need? What does she need? We have to think beyond just duty, don't we? I mean, you know, rather than just saying, well, you know, be fed, be happy, just be happy, just be content. But if they have a need, you supply that need. That's what God expects. Otherwise, you know, you're unprofitable. And he said, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. You've forgotten about judgment or justice and mercy and faith. He said, the other you should have done. That's true. But not to leave the other undone, because there's much more to being a profitable servant, to be more than just duty. It has to be honest and true and unfeigned, with true feelings and love and forgiveness. It's the foundation of our lives, isn't it? Love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness, as we apply those things to others, and as part of it was read in Philippians 2. You know, we have to think of the welfare of others, not just ourselves. We have to think of the welfare of others, not just ourselves. For it is God who has forgiven us. This is a most important part of forgiveness, I think, to realize that God has forgiven you. God has forgiven me. And we're not supposed to learn to forgive others? Yeah, we are. We are. In Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Luke chapter 6, verse 35. And God says, you know, and of course, enemies are your neighbor as well as just friendly neighbors. But he says, love you your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, nothing in return. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Most High. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God's going to be kind to everyone, the unthankful, the evil, those who have committed terrible atrocities. God's still offering forgiveness, offering Christ's blood for forgiveness. His only Son. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Well, God makes it very clear that in order for us to be forgiven, we must forgive others. Whether they ask or not, whether they accept it or not, whether they agree or not, whether they respond positively or not. You know, that's a very serious problem if we're unable to forgive anyone their transgressions. For the actions that follow will greatly affect our relationship with God. That's the important thing. Well, I say it's the important thing. It's a very important thing to us personally. It will affect our relationship with God, other people, as well as ourselves. You know, a well-known parable about a man who wanted forgiveness but was unwilling to forgive is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. A man who sought forgiveness, in this case it was a debt. It was a monetary debt. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. It says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, he said. He didn't hesitate. Till seven times. And Jesus said to him, I say not unto you until... that was Peter who said, till seven times, is that how often I forgive? And Jesus said to him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Then he relates this story, that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, verse 24, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents, which is probably well over $7 million. It owed him a lot of money. But he didn't have the money to pay. So the king commanded him to be sold, he and his wife and children, and all that he had. But the servant fell down in a worshipful manner and said, have patience. Please have patience with me, and I'll pay you all of it. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, which is kind of like our indebtedness. You know, how much did you owe because of your past? How much did I owe? Well, everything. We owed everything because we had all failed to comply with the instructions that God had given. So he loosed the debt. But then the same servant went out and he took one of his fellow servants who owed him a pittance in comparison. And he said, pay me what you owe. And verse 29, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all of it. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't listen, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So we find that in the first man that was forgiven the huge debt, we find in verse 33, as he is taken to task, he said, should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant? I had compassion on you. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? even as I had pity on you. And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due upon him. And verse 35, Christ said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart, because forgiveness has to come from the heart, doesn't it? It has to come from the heart. If you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, because, you know, the failure of one other human being in this life, in the church, in this world, the failure of one other human being does not enhance our lives one iota, does it? Doesn't enhance our lives, only trying to give that person the help that they need. And if they don't take it, they don't take it. They don't accept it. But we try. You know, forgiveness of anything can be difficult. What Christ was talking about here was a matter of money, indebtedness. One debt that was major, the other which was rather minor. But there are even more difficult things to forgive, aren't they? How do these parents forgive homes for the massacre in that theater? That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. But to make progress, they have to. They have to. You know, how do you forgive someone the rape of a child, the needless killing of a mate, or a child in robbery? You know, there are many matters that are heinous and are personal, and it requires true forgiveness. But without the Spirit of God, it's mostly just saying the words, I forgive you. Just saying the words isn't complete, though. But there has to be a change of heart and mind and attitude. You know, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Certainly it's the giving up of resentment, of abuse, of offense, of whatever it is that happens. You have to give up, and its correlation with vengeance and retribution, because vengeance and retribution will come. There are many examples of that in the Bible. Vengeance and retribution will come without forgiveness, because it's just much more than saying, I forgive you. Often in offenses, people give up any kind of relationship with another person or persons because of offenses. Maybe that other person would not change. So you give up a relationship. You know, true forgiveness requires the release of an attitude toward an individual, our own, yours, mine, against a family, a group, or organization. What does holding on to an offense do? It usually results in anger, hatred, thoughts of malice, and sometimes literal harm. A common saying in an offense is, you know, I could just kill you. And sometimes people do. You know, sometimes people do. You know, forgiving someone is to remove the offense in my mind, recognizing that the individual carries the weight of his or her own sin. I don't have to carry the weight. They have to carry it. I have to get rid of it in my mind. And if we forgive, it releases us from any of the attitudes and actions born out of the offense that brings the burden of sin on you or me. We're then clear of any further offense on our part. But the other person must at some point in time deal with the offense. Everybody has to deal with wrongdoing. Everybody. And if we are offended, we are to go to the person that is offended. We see the process that Christ gave there in Matthew 18. I won't go through the details. I think all of you are aware of it. But there in Matthew 18, Christ said to go to the person. To go to the person. And if he hears, then you've gained a brother. If not, take one or two other people with you. And if he doesn't hear, then go to the church and let the church resolve it, because you've done all you can do. You know, every sin is against God. Every sin is against God. Though a sin may impact others, and usually does, sometimes we get caught in the middle, don't we? Sometimes we get caught in the middle, or maybe even maybe the key person that's involved. And there are matters that do not even personally offend or affect us that God says we're to help. In Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It says that we then that are strong, that doesn't mean physically, we that are spiritually strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, because that's not pleasing to us, it's pleasing to God. And let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Please his neighbor for his good, not our good, his good. For even Christ pleased not himself, did he? If he had pleased himself, he wouldn't have died. Well, he would have eventually, because he was human. But he didn't do what he did to please himself. He didn't give his life to please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach you fell on me. You see, all the reproaches of you, me, and every human being fell on Christ. Christ, who gave his life for every human being, so all reproaches fell on Christ. What a burden. What a burden for Christ to have to carry. But that's what he carried. You know, it may be easier to forgive a stranger than our own mate or a longtime friend. Why? Because I think we probably expect our mate or friend to know better. And maybe. But with a wife or a friend, the matter is very personal, isn't it? It's very personal. It's like it's us. It's very personal. But it doesn't really have to do with knowing better, does it? For anyone can offend. Oh, anyone's capable of offending. And many times not even meaning to offend. You know, Christ made no distinction as to the evils that he would forgive in giving his life. You know, he didn't die just for good people, did he? He didn't die for just so-called good people. He died for also the evil people, the ungodly people. Christ died for every human being, for all have sinned. And while it's true some have sinned in worse ways than others, but it is all sin that has to be repented of, isn't it? For God to forgive, sin has to be repented of and placed under the blood of Christ. It has to be repented of. Now, God grants us the repentance. I mean, God will help and lead in so many ways, doesn't he? God in his mercy is not seeking to destroy human beings, but to save people. And to those whom God has called now, we see what God has done. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. As Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says, giving thanks then, we should give thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, we have to keep ahead of us. We have to keep in our focus in all that we do, in dealing with other people, other people's lives, in forgiving and being willing to forgive. We have to keep in focus where God is taking us. Verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that kingdom of God that we speak of, that we're to pursue, that priority in our lives, in whom we have redemption through his blood, giving us even the forgiveness of sins. You know, redemption that we have means that we're forgiven, aren't we? We are forgiven. Nothing short of forgiveness, for if there is no forgiveness, then there is no reconciliation to the Father. If there is no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation to the Father. If there's no reconciliation to God, then we have no hope, do we? There is no hope in that case. It's hopeless. Well, this hope is based on the forgiveness of sins, and that we forgive others even as God has forgiven you and me. You know, forgiveness is a very vital part of our growth and development spiritually. Now, there are some people, including some psychologists, who believe that we have to forgive ourselves. We have to forgive ourselves. I don't think that it's so much that we must forgive ourselves, but that we must fully accept the forgiveness that God gives to us in the sacrifice of Christ in our stead. Then we are forgiven. You know, a person can carry guilt because he or she does not understand the true significance of Christ's sacrifice. Because applying Christ's sacrifice at baptism removes the penalty for all of our past sins. You know, carrying guilt can be more an unwillingness to accept what Christ has done in paying for our sins. And you know, in some cases, it may also be whereby a person does not see the need for the sacrifice. Well, I've been a good person all my life. I've heard people say that. I've been a good person all my life. So they don't see any reason to have to be forgiven. But guilt is a devastating thing if a person continues to carry it. There can be guilt presently for a sin committed, and it remains until we go before our Heavenly Father and repent and ask forgiveness. But there's a tremendous blessing in being free from sin and its guilt. In Romans chapter 4, it's talking about David in verse 6, who described the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness. David wrote of that often in the Psalms. In verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed. There's no greater blessing than that. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, God does not and cannot treat everyone differently. Well, this person's, you know, it's kind of hard for that person to change, and, you know, I won't require very much of that person. God doesn't treat us differently. We all have to overcome. We all have to change. If we find it hard to forgive someone else, then God, you know, does God just say, well, that's okay, I'll go ahead and forgive you anyway? It's not what God's word says, is it? Not the way it works. Now, we probably all find it difficult to forgive, because this is where God's Spirit comes in. Because all sin is resolved in the same way, isn't it? God leads us to repentance. He gives us the ability to change and to forgive and to ask for forgiveness. And everyone else has to go through the same process. Everyone in this world is going to have to go through the same process For if I do not forgive others as often as there is any sort of offense or transgression at all, and whether it be true or not, whether it be large or small, it will have an impact on my relationship with God. It will have an impact on my relationship with God. You know, how I view every other person, how I treat them, even in an offense, is just like treating Christ the same way. In Matthew chapter 25, as Christ, in teaching, tells them, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat." Verse 35, Matthew 25. "I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." It says, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do that? When did we do that? And verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren." Insomuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. I said, it's the same. You know, forgiveness does not mean we like or endure what an individual does. That's not what forgiveness is. It doesn't mean we like or appreciate or think well of what another individual does. Because we're not just to stick our heads in the sand and say, well, nothing bothers me. Nothing bothers me. Nothing affects me. Because, you know, we have to know that every person has to go through the same process. If they don't see it now, then they'll have to see it later. We all have to go through the same process. Every human being must ultimately ask God's forgiveness, accepting the sacrifice of Christ in our stead, and must learn to forgive others. And even as Christ accepted the will of God to die for the sins of all human beings, including those who persecuted him, those who falsely testified against him, those who put him to death, those who put the soldier that put the sword in his abdomen, and all blood flowed out, Christ remained as the acceptable sacrifice for all people. And they hated him without a cause. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As he was about to breathe his last breath, verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they then parted his raiment and cast lots. Did Christ detest, hate, or abandon his disciples then when all of them turned from him? No. He knew what they would do. He even told them that they would be scattered. But as soon as he was resurrected, what did he do? He went out and gathered them, didn't he? He went out and gathered them. Christ even appeared to his disciples before he went to his Father as the acceptable sacrifice for all mankind. In John chapter 20, now, he had appeared to Mary. She didn't recognize him, and when he spoke to her, she did. But in verse 20, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." I'm sorry, this was after he went to his father, because he had told Mary to touch not, but then he went to his father, and then that same evening he returned and went to his disciples. When we see the example that Christ set for us to follow, we must see some of these things. You know, forgiveness isn't weakness. Forgiveness isn't weakness. Just as the admission of doing wrong isn't weakness. It's just hard. But forgiveness isn't weakness. And the admission of doing wrong isn't weakness. Rather, it is strength, real strength, spiritual strength, godly strength. Forgiveness is really the ultimate love of God. For none of us warranted forgiveness, but God shows his love towards his creation while we were yet sinners. And we exemplify this same love when we forgive others. Because in order to forgive, we must see not only the common failures. They are failures that are common to all of us. They're common failures. But also we must see the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose which eventually can be fulfilled in each of us. You know, in a sense, it's like looking through rose-colored spiritual glasses, isn't it? What each is to be. What every human being is to be. Not failures of what we are or what we may do along the way, but what each of us is to be. Forgiveness allows us to continue to bear spiritual fruit, and we glorify God as we forgive others. That fruit is born by Christ living in you and me. That fruit of love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Fruit that is forever, isn't it? It's fruit that is forever. It's not just for now. It's forever. Fruit that is born toward God, and eternal life will ensue.